Well, good morning, Overflow Church. How are you doing this morning? Isn't it awesome whenever we get to gather together with an extra hour of sleep? It's interesting how the Spirit moves whenever you get a little extra sleep. Amen. Hey, for some of you which are new in the space, my name is Elijah. I get the privilege of being the lead pastor here at Overflow Church. Excited for the opportunity to share God's word. Just a couple of quick things. Kyler didn't win the chili cook-off last year. Just want to make sure that people know that it was his parents that sent it. They couldn't make it. So he's been over here flexing for a year like he did it. He did not make the chili cook-off. But the winner this year, from what I understand, gets a brand new Ninja crock pot. And so we're up in it because last year we were filled. So make sure that you're signing up. We want to make sure that you have enough space. We're actually preparing. There may be more people than there were last year. It's a ton of fun. The next thing I want to say right before I jump into the word is this: November 5th. Does everybody know what that is? It's election day. November 4th. Does anybody know what that is? Somebody said the first Monday prayer. It is also the day before. It's first Monday prayer. So this is what I'm asking. I know that everybody's schedules is different. We all have family, and you can't make it to every first Monday prayer. I'm asking everybody who is a member of Overflow Church to show up tomorrow, right? It is going to be important. We're gonna pray before the Lord for our nation, for our community, for the unity of the saints, that the church would shine the brightest. The church would shine the brightest in the darkest moments. I don't know if you know this, but the church was actually made for moments like this. So I'm going to ask you, give me 1 hour tomorrow. We're going to worship together. We're going to pray together. And then we're going to take communion together. And in this space, there are going to be people which are going to vote Republican, there are going to be people which are going to vote Democrat, there are going to be people which are going to write in votes. We're going to show what the unity of believers looks like when our allegiance is not to a party, but it's to King Jesus, right? So give me an hour tomorrow, 6:30, 7:30. We're going to come together. I'm asking each and every person, it's going to be really important that we prioritize that tomorrow. Looking forward to that time of prayer. Hey, we're in week 4 of our sermon series. Hey, we're trying something new here. And so if people like these notes, and I know there's some people who like to follow along, we'll continue doing it. If you don't like it, if I see them on the bathroom floor, I'm just gonna stop doing it, you know? So we'd love for you to jump in that. In the title, this is the title of my sermon today. It's called Jesus and the Law, Part 1. Jesus and the Law, Part 1. And before I start, we jump into reading of scripture. Hey, I just want to let you know, Jesus says a lot of hard things. And so we're going to be confronted through this whole sermon amount. And man, if you've been following us, it's going to be challenging. And this is my prayer, that you would wrestle with Jesus, right? That you wouldn't run away from him, that you would wrestle with him, because he demands something of us. Amen? Would you stand for the reading of God's word? We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. This is what the word of the Lord says. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen. One translation, I think it's the KJV, says, not one jot or tittle. I tried to look that up. I don't even know what that means. Will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Here it is. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, and just in these moments that we have together, Lord, humbled by what you want to do. Holy Spirit, you've already met us. And I pray even now that you're dropping scales off of people's eyes. You're opening up people's ears. You're turning hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And Jesus, I pray that we would be able to see and encounter you more clearly. Now I pray, Lord, that these words, Lord, would not be just great words from a person who's standing on the stage for a few minutes. It wouldn't be more knowledge that we can just gather in our heads so that we can say we know more about you. But Father, I pray, Lord, that we would get to know more about you, that it would work its way, Father God, these words from head to heart, then from heart to hands and feet, and that you'd call us to respond how you desire for us in this season. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let them that have ear to hear, let them hear. The law is an interesting thing, right? And when I'm talking about the law, I want to take a step back real quick. I'm just talking about the law of the land. The law is an interesting thing. I think if I were to ask you, right, we would probably all have nuanced answers around the law. Like, do you like it or do you not like it? Does it work for you or does it not work for you? Has it historically worked for you? Has it historically not worked for you? We all have these encounters with the way that the law works. But really, at its basic level, at its most simplistic idea, the law is really there for us in a society where we have these, what would be called these social constructs, contracts with one another. It's there to guide us so that we would flourish and that we would live well with the people which are next to us, right? That's the basic idea and premise around the law. In fact, even when we go to like court cases and we in front of judges or juries, they have this saying, right? The law is blind, because the law is not supposed to take into account your age, your ethnic background, how much money you have, right? Because it is built for us to live civilly together, right? In a space. So like that is the whole idea behind the law. Like I love the law when it works on my behalf, especially if somebody wants to violate my space, if they want to violate the things that I have, if they want to violate, you know, people that I care about, and it's there just in case I do the same to somebody else, right? Like hypothetically speaking, right? Like I love when the law works because I want them to throw the book at a person. Like just hypothetically speaking, like for example, let's just say I'm, you know, at my house and somebody breaks into my house. And they don't get a laptop, they don't get you know, money, but they might go directly to my fridge. And in my fridge, there is this amazing Amish baked cherry pie from Stover's, just up the street from where I live, and I've been waiting for it. Have you ever been waiting for something? Have you ever been expecting, hoping for something? And there's that last little piece of cherry pie that was in the house. Now remember, this is a hypothetical. It's not a real scenario, okay? And you might have told people in the house, but this thief doesn't obey the law of the house. You know what I'm talking about. And you go to your fridge that day and you open that, and they took your last little piece of cherry pie, that last little piece that belongs to you, that piece that passes all understanding, right? You know. And then you ask, you start doing some detective work, and you know that your son is only 5. He can't reach that far. Your daughter's only 3. She don't even know what cherry pie is. But there is a culprit in the house, and you want the law, hypothetically speaking, you want that person to be punished to the full extent of the law is awesome when it works on your behalf. Now there are moments, right, when it doesn't work on your behalf. This is another hypothetical. I'm not saying this happened. Let's say you're going to Louisville from here, let's just say, and you want to go watch the greatest football team ever assembled on God's green earth, the University of Miami. Not that team that lost one game, Ohio State. Not that team, but you want to go watch the University of Miami. And then you are driving, you passed South Bend, right? And then you're heading in that little gap between South Bend and Indianapolis, right? And you are driving and you are thanking God because you get to watch God's gift to football, the University of Miami. And as you're driving down that road in Indiana where there is literally nothing but fields and corn and more fields and more fields in that backstretch highway, and for they have some weird rule about speed limit at 50 and 55. Again, this is a hypothetical because your pastor always obeys the law. But let's just say you are driving down and all of a sudden you see a state trooper in your back and they pull you over and you're like, why are you pulling me over, hypothetically speaking, that is. And when they come and they say, do you know how fast you're driving? Let's just say hypothetically you say to them, hey, do you know that in Germany there is a patch of road called the Autobahn and you can drive as fast as you want? And hypothetically, maybe that officer says to you, well, son, this ain't Germany. And that's not the way the laws work here. See, I like the law when it works on my behalf. I don't like it when it doesn't work on my behalf, hypothetically speaking, of course. We have a nuanced perspective on the way that the law works. It is interesting as we move over from the law of the land and now we start thinking about the law in the scriptures. I truly think that this nuanced view of the law gets really rigid and we think the law is bad, the law is bad, because we have been taught that when we read the scriptures. We have been taught that somehow the law is not for us. That Jesus Christ came, the law has been taken away. It's no longer relevant for us, right? And so, like, now there's grace. Law bad, grace good. Jesus came to take away that law. And so we have this mixed view of how the law actually works. But isn't it interesting? I think it is interesting when you start digging into the scriptures and you start looking at the background, what you find really quickly is that the Jews think about the law in a different way than we do. Right? I think Jesus thinks about the law in a different way that we do. And I think we have actually misunderstood what the scriptures are trying to say to us. How do we know that? Do you know what the longest chapter in the Bible is? It's Psalm 119. Do you know what it's all about? It is a love letter to the law. It's a love letter to the law. Hey, can I read you the first three verses? And it goes on and on and on, really going through the Hebrew alphabet. And each thing, the psalmist is communicating an idea about the law. This is what it says. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do no wrong, but follow his ways. It seems as if those in the Bible have a different picture than most of us, I would argue, have come up with in the church of how the law has worked. We've distorted the picture. So I want to give you a little context here to help us understand this idea, right? Like, how do they get there and where is there some type of divergence, right? What we have to understand, it just goes all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis, we have three chapters of the Bible that are going to communicate how we got into a mess, right? Genesis 3, Genesis 6, and Genesis 11. In Genesis 3, the serpent comes into the garden and he communicates to Adam and Eve, there's a different picture, there's a better way than God's way. Hey, you become king of and queens of your own heart. You define what good and evil is to yourself. That's Genesis 3, right? Now, what you have to see is that the Hebrew Bible is going to layer different pictures.
All true ideas, all true events, but they're going to layer them because they want to get this point across. In Genesis 6, we have this really, really weird story about the sons of God and the daughters of men, and then like coming together and having children, and they're called Nephilim, and we don't understand what they're talking about. And in that passage, what it's really trying to communicate is that just as sin, a divine being, a spiritual being comes in, right, and ushers in evil into the world in a second, we see in Genesis 6 that evil starts to permeate, right? And so now humanity and spiritual beings start to collude together, right? And it begins to create more of a disastrous and chaotic picture. That's what Genesis 6 is. And then the culmination of this idea comes in Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 11, we have this picture of the Tower of Babel. And he gets to the point, they say, okay, now we're going to contend with God. And so they build a tower, and God says, no, right? Divided confusion will only perpetuate more confusion. That's what Genesis 3, Genesis 6, Genesis 11 is talking about. It is this stacked on picture. As you read the Bible, you're supposed to see how sin continues to distort the picture. Genesis 12, however, God calls for himself a person, right? To create out of them a people. His name was Abraham. You know Abraham, father Abraham, man who had many sons, and many sons had father Abraham, right? And from him, he creates a covenant. And this is what he says. He says, Abraham, through you, I am going to do something. I'm going to fix this sin problem. There's a big hole here. I'm going to fix it. And so through you, through your line, through your descendants, not just for you and yours only, so that all the world, through you, all the world will come back and realize that I am God and I've created you to live, right, in a way that is conducive for flourishing, for the shalom. This is the Hebrew word, shalom. It means more than just peace. Shalom is not just a fuzzy, coffee coaster that you can put on. Shalom means something deeper. It means that those which want to do war, that have weapons of warfare, the Bible says when shalom comes, when perfect peace comes, they will take those weapons and put them in the forge, and there will be gardening tools. Do you get what I'm saying? That there will be no more violence. There'll be no more chaos. There will be no more reaching for power. This is the covenant promise that God has, but here's the only problem, right? There's nothing to stabilize them. And so later on in the story, right, what happens is that the children of Israel find themselves in Egypt, right, in bondage, and then God uses a person to help lead them out of that bondage, and he delivers them over to Sinai. And here in Sinai, watch this, right? God gives his laws. And these laws were for what? How do you now behave as my people? Because they were supposed to be, and we talked about this earlier, right? In the last time, they were supposed to be a city on a hill that cannot be hid, a light that cannot be covered. But we know what sin continued to do. They continued to push that away, and so they found themselves in exile, right? So the law for the children of Israel was meant for them to become close to God, because God and sin cannot occupy the same space. Because God is holy, he will destroy anything that is sinful. So God removes himself out the way. He brings the law so that it can teach us, right? So that we can live according to God and that we can be in his presence. I want you to see, this is the context of all these things that we are talking about. And so Matthew, in this recording of the Sermon on the Mount, he's communicating ideas. Now, this is your first time here. I'm not going to assume that you know who Matthew is. Really quickly, Matthew is a Jewish tax collector. That already tells us a bunch of things. Matthew is a Jewish tax collector, so to his people, he is considered a traitor, right? He is considered somebody of not good character. And along comes Jesus one day, and he encounters Matthew. And when he encounters Matthew on his way, Matthew has a radical transformation. He drops everything that he's doing and decides to start following Jesus, right? And Matthew records Jesus' words as a Jew, right? Following Jesus. And Matthew records Jesus' words not just for anybody, but specifically to other Jews. to communicate one big idea, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So as he's writing these things, as he's communicating these things, there are certain things that are going to be flags to help them connect the story, right? So all of that I just communicated a second ago is already in the context of those which are reading these words. And so for us, every time we read scripture, I'm going to say it over and over again every week. There's two things that we have to understand. Who's hearing these words? We already know. Who is it? Those who mourn. The brokenhearted. Those who have been encountering Jesus's his mission on the road to Galilee. And Jesus is doing what? He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. Those which have been hopeless are now given hope. That's who Matthew is talking to. And then he's going to say, how should we receive these words? And when we know how they should be received in that context, in that day and time, then we'll better know how we should receive them. And for us to first understand what Jesus is talking about and that we don't import our 21st century idea of the law. This is the first thing that I want you to follow along with me. If you're taking notes or you have that note sheet, this is what it says. This is what I want you to see, is that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. Look at this. Let's go back to verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Right off the bat, we should already know that Jesus is transitioning in his sermon here. Remember, right, we just talked about salt and light. Before that, we were talking about the Beatitudes. Before that, we already know that Jesus sits in Moses' seat. And Matthew's pointing that Jesus is the greater Moses. And he's communicating not God, right, through a person, God's word and commandments, but he's re-communicating what? As God to the people. These new and more clear commandments. And this is what's happening, right? It starts off with these three words. Do not think. That already infers that we need to know that there's something that is happening in the text that Jesus is combating. What is he combating? There is word that is going around that Jesus does not respect, honor, or care about the law. That he wants to abolish the law. He starts off this part of his sermon. He says, do not think I have come to what? Abolish the law. All right. I've not come to abolish the law. Why is this an important thing? Because the law does what? The law was what helped people flourish. And the children of Israel had been in exile because they were doing what? They were disregarding the law. And so they had made up in their mind that never again. And so they started thinking about the law in unhealthy ways. And here comes Jesus. And to them, they were like, wait a second, this is not okay. And so if you had some kind of weird feelings about the law, if you were not respecting the law, this could get you excommunicated from your community. You would not be able to go to the temple and do sacrifices. And that was a fate worse than death if you are Jewish. I want you to understand this. And so Jesus, from the very onset, he's saying, no, no, no. Do not think what? I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Why the prophets? Because the prophets were pointing, right? When they had gone to exile. Hey, guys, remember the law. Sin continues to take us out of the will of God. Remember the law. The people had time and time forgot about the law. And he says, no, no, no. You can't do that. Now, what is the contrast of this? See, there were religious leaders of that day which were pushing this narrative because they didn't like how Jesus was doing the law. These were the, does anybody know the Pharisees? Oh, that's so good. I'm so glad that your pastor is a Bible preaching pastor and you guys have all the answers. These are the Pharisees. Now, I want to pause for a second because you have probably been taught that the Pharisees are these bad people and the people hated them and all this other stuff. That's actually not the case. That's not historically accurate. The Pharisees were actually considered the progressives of their day religiously, right? They allowed certain things to happen. For example, right, they were nuanced in the law. They understood the law really well. And so for them, they were like, how can we get the people to do this? Because sometimes doing what Jesus says is hard. So they did things like this, right? There were houses that you were usually kind of laid out, especially in the first century, the way they were laid out, they were kind of set aside. And so on the Sabbath, you were not allowed to go and do work. And that means, but if you had a family member or friend who was maybe 3-4 houses down, like you would like to work with them, wouldn't you? Like you would like to Sabbath with them. But going to the house, preparing a meal together, right? And doing all that stuff, you would be violating the Sabbath. You would be violating the law. So the Pharisees were like, okay, this is how you could do it. If you grab some sticks and your house is here and this person's house is here and you let that stick touch that house and then you let that stick touch that house and then your friend's house who's 4 houses down, those sticks touch your house. Technically, this is all one house. Do you see that? Right? Technically, this, and so technically you're not violating the law because you're all in one house. So the law allows you to be able to do that. Do you see that? So the people loved the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are saying, no, the way Jesus is doing here, man, this is weird because, listen, he's starting to go outside of the law, and we don't like the way he's doing it. And if you start doing it his way, we can end up in exile again, being punished by God. We could end up being punished by God. We want to follow the law. Right? Here's the only problem, right? They continue to struggle to keeping this law. And now here comes Jesus. He's doing things that are so weird. He's eating food. He's picking food on the Sabbath. Wait a second, that's work. He's eating on the Sabbath. He's saying really weird things like the Sabbath was made for the Son of Man and not the Son of Man for the Sabbath. This is contradictory. This seems like he is violating the what? The law. And so they're struggling. And so they would come up to him and they would ask questions. They're like, okay, we can get him because we want him to understand this. So they would come up to him and say, well, okay, teacher, right? When you talk about the law, what is the greatest? Now understand this in the context of the text, right? This was communication that was used over and over and over again. They would argue about these ideas. And Jesus says to them, in Matthew 22, 37 through 39, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. The first is the greatest commandment, and the second is like this, love your neighbor as yourself. Here's what I want you to understand, that Jesus is not saying, right, that he is abolishing the law. This is what they could not understand. Jesus was reframing the law by focusing on its essence. He was focusing on his answers by doing so. So this is what he's saying. I am the fulfillment of the law. I am the truest spirit of the law because there is a Jesus-sized gap that is missing. And so I am coming to fulfill. This is what the prophets are pointing to. This is what the law. In me are the law and the prophets. And so he was able to condense all of the law, all of the comprehensive law of the Hebrew scriptures, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and everything that the prophets are talking about. Is in Jesus. Jesus is saying, hey, you are not actually, there's a bigger idea. You are not actually engaging with what I am trying to communicate with you. See, the answer has always been Jesus, all the way from Sunday school. And it's pointing to that. He said, you don't really have a relationship with me. Here it is. You just don't want to get in trouble. Here's the only problem. Let me give you an example, right? My son, Justice. I tell him sometimes not to do certain things. Now, Justice knows if he does, goes against what dad has just asked him to do, that something's going to happen. He's going to get in trouble. Here's the thing. If Justice doesn't do the thing, right, because I am telling him not to do it and because the outcome will be he'll be in trouble, is he really following the spirit of the rule that I'm trying to communicate to him? No, because as soon as dad's gone, guess what's going to happen? He's going to do it. This is the problem. In the church, I want you to stick with me. In the church, we have started to follow God's rules just because we're afraid that Jesus is some type of monster with lightning in the sky, and if we don't follow it, he will, what, strike us down. Right? We're not following it, and Jesus is saying, no, 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 I have come to show you, I have put on flesh, I am showing you the way. In me is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. I want you to respond because of the love that I've given you, because what, the law is not here to make you fearful, the law is here for you to flourish, right? Amen. The reason your pastor might get got pulled over hypothetically on that road is because I was living in a way that could violate someone else's well-being. You understand what I'm saying? And so God desires us to flourish, but flourishing means boundaries, things that sometimes we do not like. And so a healthy motivator is love, right? Because here it is. If we only follow because we're afraid, we stop wanting to follow the person, don't we? Right? That person stops being a good figure. If justice is consistently afraid of me, I become a tyrant and a dictator, not a good father to him. Do you understand? And so for some of us, part of the reason why we have church hurt or we struggle with our image of God is because we have made God a dictator and a tyrant, someone who just wants us to be conformed into what he wants. And we don't understand that he's doing it for our flourishing and our good. Are you with me? So you might be asking, okay, well, that's good, Pastor Elijah, right? Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, so we don't need it anymore, right? Like, it's over and done. Like, it's done. We can throw it away, right? Like the author of Hebrews, which we always misunderstand, like it's been ousted, right? But here it is. Here's the next thing I want you to understand. Everything in the law and the Torah and the prophets are pointing to is true. See, Jesus doubles down. He doesn't move away. How do we know that? He says this, verse 18, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is what? Accomplished. Not the smallest letter. Jesus is saying everything in there is for our good. It is comprehensively for our good. This is the authority of God's good pleasure for us, that the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, and what the prophets are commenting about, they're trying to get us to a place that we will live in a place of shalom, where heaven and earth will finally come together and be reborn anew, and we will no longer be ailed by what sin has done. So now look at Jesus. I love the way John Stott, New Testament scholar, says it. He says, the law remains universally true and is God's intended guidance for humanity. Here it is. Jesus doesn't lower the bar. Watch this. He raises it. Jesus doesn't lower the bar. He raises it. All right? Like he raises it. He's not okay with you just doing the bare minimum. He raises it. How do we know this? In a couple of weeks, next week actually you start seeing things like this, right? You have heard it said, do not kill, do not murder, right? We're gonna be talking about that. You have heard it said, do not murder. Now, if we look at that, yes, that's in the Ten Commandments. And so people are like, okay, I'm okay without, at least I'm not murdering, right? I'm not out here killing people. But Jesus says, but I have said, if you have anger in your heart, here it is, he's raising the bar. Because see, listen, he's trying to say the essence of the law is trying to say that there is a sin problem here. And when you keep anger in your heart, it starts to fester itself into this dysfunctional disease that grows and grows and grows until it boils out of control, and then it starts to be destructive to the people around you. So instead of worrying about just doing the bare minimum and killing, what if you start forgiving the person that you're angry with? Are you with me? He says that there's a truer, the spirit of the law needs to be followed here. I've not come to abolish it, I come to fulfill. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. Jesus said, like, it's not enough to say, okay, well, I'm not committing adultery, but every day you're lusting. Every day you find a couple of moments so that you can watch something that you shouldn't be watching, and now you start fantasizing and you start thinking that your spouse is not enough. You're around the cooler and somebody says, oh, well, nice shirt, nice dress. And all of a sudden it starts to spark something in your heart. And you start to desire that thing. See, Jesus says, listen, before we even get to adultery, what if we cut this issue right here? Well, what if instead of thinking about your spouse or anybody else who is of the opposite sex as some type of tool or weapon to get your own self-gratification out of the way, maybe we start thinking about them as an image bearer of God. That's how we stop the chaos that lives in our heart. See, Jesus doesn't lower the bar. He raises it. This is how we live an abundant life, right? This is how we actually live an abundant life. So every stroke, every letter is true, Jesus is saying. Everything that the prophets and the law are pointing to, it's true. Here it is. So then every command should be followed. So then every command needs to be followed. Look at verse 19. Here it is. It says, anyone who breaks one of these commandments, then teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices these and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So what is he calling to us? He's saying that there is a kingdom vision here. I have come and I am enacting a kingdom vision into this world that is so radically different. And when we live in this kingdom vision, if God has a kingdom vision for his kingdom, that means he has kingdom laws in how we flourish in his kingdom. Are you with me? So he's not viewing the law as something bad. He's viewing it as some way that we can flourish in him. John Stott says this. He says, greatness in the kingdom is measured by conformity to the law. Christian discipleship requires personal obedience to God's law, not out of fear, but out of love. That's what the psalmist understood. It's the reason why they can sing songs to the way of the law, because they knew, hey, in God's kingdom, he desires us to live in a certain type of way. So then your obedience must surpass that of the experts. So then your obedience must surpass that of the experts. Why? Well, how do we know that to be true, right? Because remember what I said, the experts had figured out ways for us to do the bare minimum. These were the greatest scholars, the greatest minds of that day, those greatest religious leaders in Judea, these scribes, right? Their righteousness, it looked on the surface that they're righteous because they were doing all the little things, but they were not living out the essence of the law. And so what Jesus is saying here, it is not okay to just not murder. It's not okay to just not commit adultery. He's saying that your righteousness has to be real. You must go to the spirit of this law. How do we know that, right? Because here it is, verse 20. Here it is. Watch this. He says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses of the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, here it is, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not lowering the bar. He says, in my kingdom, for my kingdom to flourish, I will not allow any more foolishness in this world. In my kingdom, you need to have heart change like this. Now listen, I don't want to scare you. I'm not saying this all has to happen all at once. Right? That's the reason why Jesus comes, so that he can encounter us and grow us up in the spirit. But listen, you cannot be following Jesus for 40 years and still allowing sin to riddle your heart. At some point, you have to allow Jesus to transform, because now you're refusing him. Now, I can hear you. I can hear you right now, because I've been pastoring for a while. I can hear you right now. You're like, oh, okay, Pastor Elijah, it don't take all that. I appreciate that, but come on, man. It don't take all that, right? Like, Wendy, I come in overflow because I thought you're a good guy. Now you're beating your chest and you're saying all this stuff, right? Like, I want footprints in the sand, Jesus. I want cutesy Jesus. I want to frolic with Jesus, right? The kind of Jesus you're talking about is not cute. He's not fancy. He's not nice. He's not demure, right? I want that kind of Jesus. And here it is. Here it is, right? No. See, this is the thing. The American church has watered down Jesus. He's watered down his words. And Jesus wants to come to the heart, and he wants to change what ails the heart, because he wants to change this world so that shalom would happen. And so that means we have to give up some things. That means we have to let go of some things. See, Jesus wants to impact every aspect of our lives, how we live our personal lives in secret and in public. He wants to impact how we engage with our friends. He wants to impact how we treat our children. He wants to impact how we treat our spouse. He wants to impact how we think about politics. He wants to impact our sexuality. He wants to impact every nook and cranny of who we are. That's what he desires to do, right? He wants to impact every aspect, and he wants to allow us to shape him. And so he says, hey, listen, if you will not allow me to do that, guess what? Then the kingdom of heaven is not yours. It's not yours. It doesn't belong to you then. So whoever who would submit themselves to my will and my reign as their king. Here it is. Jesus desires that every part of your lives be shaped by him. Desires that every part of your life be shaped by him. We have a problem in the American church. We have a problem in the American church because you hear about this Jesus, because we've been given a watered down Jesus. How can I have more health, wealth, and happiness? How can I have what I want? How can I do what I want? And when we encounter that Jesus, we do one of two things. The first thing that we do is we say, oh, no, not that Jesus. And so what we do is to say, I'm going to change Jesus to look more like me, right? I'm going to change Jesus to look more like me. And so I'll go to a church that feeds me because it likes what I like. And as soon as the pastor starts saying something that's different from the scriptures, right, that I don't like, then I'm going to move. I'm gonna go somewhere else. I'm gonna be a part of something else because I need Jesus to look more like me. Here it is. Here's the second thing, right? Or the second one is to say, oh no, I'm opting out. I don't want this Jesus. I'm out of this Jesus story. Right? That's enough for me. Like, I don't need him invading every part of my life. See, Jesus wants to shape every part of you, and he's telling you from the front. This is what it looks like to follow me. I can remember when I was a kid, and I'm closing, I promise. See, I'm gonna close my Bible. I can remember when I was a kid, there's a song which I learned that's just theologically true and rich. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. I think about these words that I learned when I was a kid, now that I'm a grown man with my own children. I think about how they're more true today than they were even back then. That every day I encounter Jesus and I allow him to encounter me and I allow him to shape me. I get to be transformed, and then I can sing the cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. No turning back. See, I don't want to follow Jesus in a way that allows my light to be taken out, that I am no longer city on a hill that can be hit. I want to shine and I want to show people that Jesus has transformed my life and he wants every part of me. And so when the world around me and the culture around me says, hey, this is what morality looks like. This is the way that you're supposed to do it. I want to say to them, though none go with me, still I will follow. No, none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. Here it is. Come on, church, sing with me. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. No turning back. No turning back. Here it is. I am asking this right now, right before we close. I don't know who is supposed to. Thank you, Father. Church, I am tired. I am tired of coming into places like this and going back the same way. Aren't you tired? Aren't you exhausted of that? Jesus said, whom the Son has set free, he is free indeed. That's our promise. That's our portion. But we have to allow him to shape our lives. And so this is it. We're going to finish this in this way. Anybody and everybody who has decided to follow Jesus, I'm going to ask you to flood these spaces right here. And we're going to close this way. And you're going to be in prayer. And when you're done, you can go home. If you're here to the next service, let it be so. I don't care about agendas or time frames. I care about a life that is transformed by Jesus. So I'm gonna invite you up to get up out your seats, to get to the altar. Some of you, if you wanna sit, let me tell you the reason why I invite people up every time. Is because it takes a step of faith to move from where you're at. It is an act of obedience to God. And say, I'm not gonna hide myself in my pews and my seats, but I am actually gonna physically move. I'm gonna actively use my body to say, God, here I am. I offer myself as a sacrifice. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The altar is open. You don't need me. You don't need anybody with special gifts. You can just come and meet with God.
I have decided to follow